Listen to the word of the Lord with me this morning. I'm going to read from just Acts chapter 5. Then the high priest and associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and they put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people about all this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and the associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find him there, so they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with a guard standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts and teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to preach and teach in his name," he said. "Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on the cross. God exalted him to his right hand as Prince and Savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sin. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard these things, they were angry. And Gamaliel, a teacher, I'm not reading anymore, Gamaliel, a teacher of the Pharisees, came and gave a speech that said, "Hey, you know what? If it's of God, it'll stand. If it's of man, it'll fall." And this speech persuaded them, and so they decided that what they would do is they would let the apostles go free, but first of all, that they would be flogged. And then this is how it ends. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped complaining about the treating they'd received. No? Oh, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. I was reading a little bit from my own translation there. I was glad to see that there were seven who were listening. Yeah. I want you to read verses 12 through 16 as well as I'm going along here, and some of that part about Gamaliel that I skipped over a little bit, because it'll give you some context for the story that's a little bit more fleshing out, but we're a little short on some space there, so we've left that out. How many of you this morning find it easy to obey? Is obedience easy? How about your kids? Do they find it easy to obey? No. Yes, Hannah, she found it very easy to obey, didn't you? What's that? What'd you say? Oh, she finds her kids are obedient. It's handy when you don't have any, isn't it? They never talk back. Isn't it wonderful? We should. Some of you, you know, that'd be a good idea, just to... Children, they find that's the whole lesson of parenting, isn't it? Is to teach your children how to obey, because naturally it's much easier to disobey. We fight against it by our very nature. And the main reason we do that is because we want to be in charge of our own lives. You don't have to tell me what to do. You don't get to tell. You're not the boss of me. Because to obey means that you have to submit to the will of another. We don't want to do that. So we become disobedient. We'd rather scrap and fight and argue than submit. We don't want to give in. We don't want to surrender. We don't want to obey. But it's even more difficult to obey when there are two people who have authority over you and they ask you to do two entirely different things, isn't it? Two bosses. That's what the apostles were facing. I remember playing hockey. And on our team, we had several different coaches, each responsible for different aspects of the game and for different people on the team. And then there was the head coach. One would come down the line as we were sitting on the bench, and they'd tell you, I want you on the ice, and the next line goes out. So I jumped on the ice, and as soon as I got on the ice, the other coach, get off, get off, get off! And you're always left in this, who do I listen to? Well, I learned early that what you listen to is the one who has the most authority, right? The biggest boss. But sometimes we lose sight who has the authority. The early church in the book of Acts has been bursting at its seams. We see this in the first few verses, 12 and 16. And it's bursting at the seams because thousands and thousands of people have now become part of the church in these first few weeks and months that the church has been established. And people are coming to Jesus at an astounding rate. Lives are being transformed. They're being changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. People who've been bound by all kinds of sin have been set free. Some have actually been healed from very serious and devastating diseases. Some who were blind can now see. Some who were lame can now walk. Some who were possessed by evil spirits are now walking in truth. Broken lives are being made whole. The poor are being fed by the generosity of the community of believers, and more people are becoming part of the church community. These are exciting times. The local church leaders of the day were not so excited. They'd been the power brokers in the land for a long time. They were the protectors and the keepers of the faith. And now here were their young upstarts were coming, and they were becoming a threat. What we need to do is we need to take a step back in order to understand what's actually going on. The religious leaders were called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was made up of three different groups. First of all, we have the Pharisees, and then we have the Sadducees, and then we have the scribes. And these are all different kinds of religious groups within Judaism. And they're gathered up, and they're now called the Sanhedrin, the chief leaders of those groups, and they become the ruling party for the land. Now, you need to understand that in Israel, there wasn't this political parties, and then the religious groups. It's all one thing. They didn't think about politics in the way that we think about it. They believed that they were followers of God. And so as followers of God, they needed to listen to him. And it was the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes who had that authority to do that. And so then that would be the way in which they governed the land. Might be like today if we said the Protestants and the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox Church, you know, the Greek and the Russian and the Orthodox Church, were the leaders. They're all Christian groups. They have different views of things, but they kind of fall under this Christian umbrella. And they would rule the land. There would be no prime minister. There would not be any liberals. There wouldn't be any NDPs. There wouldn't be any progressive conservatives. You're all thinking I'm talking about heaven here. Sounding pretty good, isn't it? But you can imagine that this Sanhedrin was a pretty unwieldy group to work with. Their disagreements about what was actually true and not true were huge. But one thing they agreed upon is that they were the ones that were in power. They were the authorities, the religious authorities. They understand the Bible better than anybody. And so they were going to deal very directly with anybody who would be a threat, not just to their power, but to their understanding of how God would function and work. And this early church that was being established looked to them to be pretty much a threat. Now, that's one thing, but to discover now that the news, the good news of Jesus, was not just being confined to Jerusalem, but was spreading beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem, people outside of Jerusalem and penetrating into back countries of Israel, were becoming followers of Jesus. This is becoming an issue. What happens if now people in the outlying communities start following Jesus? What does that mean? That they won't be following us. Now, we really do need to be fair. It's true that the Sanhedrin was concerned with its own power base. They didn't like any threat to their authority. They were afraid. They were jealous. But they also saw themselves as spiritual leaders. They understood that their primary role was to keep God in front of the people. Their concern was to make sure that the spiritual well-being of the nation was in hand. They looked after the temples. They looked after the synagogues. These were men who were steeped in Scripture. They knew the Scripture much better than anybody here does. They memorized it. They knew their Bible intimately. Their days were filled with study and prayer. What they saw was that this new group was disrupting the spiritual life of the temple of the people of the nation. To them, this Jesus movement felt very much like a cult, how you and I might today view Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. They were frightened by what this new group was bringing, and when we're frightened, we feel threatened. And when we feel threatened, we become, either we retreat or we become aggressive. We become assertive. We want to have power in order to defend ourselves against the threat. And so this perceived threat was embodied in the apostles, and the apostles are represented by Peter and John. And so they took Peter and John, who were doing the primary preaching, and they threw them into a public prison until they could convene for the next day for the trial that they would need to have. Now remember that back in chapter 4, just one chapter ahead, behind this, that they had already been arrested and told that they were to stop their preaching and their teaching. But now in chapter 5, we see that the preaching and the teaching is just proceeding like it always had. And so now they're back in prison again on similar charges. And in the middle of the night, while they're in prison, an angel of the Lord comes and opens the doors of the prison, and they walk out and are set free. The angel instructs them when they leave prison to return when they can to the temple courts, which are the large open areas that are around the temple. And this is the area where people tended to gather to hear various teachings and to get ready for their entrance into the temple for sacrifice. And here they've gathered. The next morning, the Sanhedrin gets together after breakfast for the trial. You can imagine them coming to the Sanhedrin building, dressed in their formal religious attire, long flowing robes, specially designed head coverings so that you could know exactly which group was which. That's the way the Pharisees looked, the Sadducees looked, the scribes would look. You knew what their position was. It's now time for court to begin. They sent for the prisoners. But when the people who were to get the prisoners returned to the Sanhedrin, they reported, "We didn't have any luck. Peter and John are not in the jail." Listen to what's said. The jail was securely locked. The guards were still standing at the gates when they get there to get the prisoners. But no one was inside. The temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled. I love this. And they wondered, I wonder what's going to come of this. I wonder what's going to come of this. Why would they wonder such a thing? Because they were in charge of the prisoners. And if you lose track of the prisoners, you're going to be in trouble. I wonder what will come of this. About this time, someone has been up around the temple and they've seen Peter and John preaching, and so they rush back to the Sanhedrin and they say, the guys you're looking for, the prisoners, they're up preaching in the temple. Now, if you've escaped prison, that's probably not the best thing to go back to where you got caught, right? Scene of the crime. But they go back up there and they find Peter and John. Yep, they're preaching, and so they arrest them. It says that they chose not to use any force because the people were sympathetic toward Peter and John, and so they thought, if we don't use any force, at least maybe we won't cause a riot. I find it interesting that they include this phrase, they didn't use any force. In other words, we normally use force. Doesn't matter if we need to use force or not, that's what we're paid to do, is to forcefully gather up people. But they didn't. It's another picture of how we often use power to force our will. But it's important to note that Peter and John are not resisting. They're obedient to the authority. They didn't fight back. They willingly went with them. They submitted to the authority that the Sanhedrin have over them. Peter and John are making it very clear that they're not fighting with the authorities. They were cooperating to the extent that they would be able. Now, what was the Sanhedrin's issue? Their issue, it says, is that Peter and John are filling Jerusalem with their teaching, and they're trying to make the Sanhedrin feel guilty for crucifying Jesus. Two things. You're spreading the teaching of Jesus, the good news of the gospel, all through Jerusalem. And by the way, you're really making us mad because you keep bringing up the fact that Jesus was died on a cross, and you are saying that we murdered him. Well, actually, if you want to know the truth, we didn't murder Jesus. Jesus had it coming. He was causing trouble. He deserved to be crucified. So don't call us murderers. And what you're teaching is causing dissent amongst the people, and they're starting not to pay attention to us. You need to knock it off. Here's where the heart of the story comes into play. This is the critical moment. When you actually think about it, the future of the church now stands in the balance as they come to this moment. If Peter and John surrender, if they say, okay, let's negotiate terms here. We're willing to stop preaching publicly if you just leave us alone. We'll kind of stop doing that and we'll do the teaching kind of in private. You just leave us alone. What would have happened? Seems that the church would have died a slow death. Oh, there can be a building with people inside, but when the church no longer preaches and teaches the gospel, when the church no longer preaches and brings healing, the presence of the Holy Spirit into the broken and into the wounded lives, when the church no longer is advancing the kingdom of God into places where it's never gone before, then it ceases to be the church. See, the church is the voice of God spoken into this world. The church is the embodiment of the presence of Christ in this world. Peter and John knew this fundamental truth and refused to back away from it. What, of course, is wonderful about this story is that when the apostles faced this accusation from the Sanhedrin, Instead of being all defensive, no, we didn't do any of that. They took the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Isn't that great? You should not be preaching and teaching. You have accused us of murder. These are things you shouldn't do. You can't do. We're going to stop it. Well, You see, what happened was Jesus died on the cross, and he died because of our sin. And they launch into the gospel story. Verses 30 through 31. The God of our fathers raised... Did you hear that? The God of our fathers, not the God of our... their own father. The God of our fathers, the God of the Jewish people, raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree, or cross. God exalted him to his right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Oh, how bold is that? Well, he's just jabbed a spear in the side of the Sanhedrin. Did he ever get them going? You don't just talk to the ruling party like that and get away with it. Now they didn't just want to throw him in jail. The talk has now shifted at the Sanhedrin table. We don't need to put them in jail. We need to what? Kill them. Put them to death. And most of them have no trouble being the first one to cast the first stone. You had to deal with uprisings like this with decisive and brutal action. Some people don't understand anything but the crushing blow. You got to eliminate the problems or they'll come back. They'll haunt you later. It's time for action. Put them to death. Well, then we got Gamaliel, one of the lead Pharisees, sitting on the council. And he intervenes by calling for moderation. He's a cool voice of reason. He says, if this movement is of men, then it will die of its own accord. But if it's a movement of God, then it will flourish. And if it's a movement of God and we stand against it, then we're going to be in opposition to God. The underlying tone of the argument is that actually, Jesus is dead, and movements that have dead leaders tend to die, so don't worry about it so much. The whole thing will probably take care of itself. But they couldn't just let it go. If they were to just let it go, then they would look weak in front of the people. They've caved in. They have... The apostles actually have power over the Sanhedrin. We can't let that happen. Leaders in authority always have to take decisive action. Someone's got to pay. And so they threatened the apostles not to teach anymore, and then they had them flogged. Flogged. You know what flogged is? No light thing. 40 lashes minus one. 39 lashes to the back. Barebacks. Well, the very next sentence, and likely the next day we have in our passage, we find the apostles in the temple courts teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. The evidence of the cost of their decision is still seen in the raw wounds and stripes on their backs. We must obey God rather than man. Sounds so straightforward, so clear, so direct, so easy to understand. That's never been the problem. The challenge has been to do it. To obey God always comes with significant sacrifice. It comes with a cost. These apostles would face direct and physical costs for continuing in their obedience. To be flogged, be tortured, to be abused, to be humiliated, to be persecuted, to be ignored, to be denied, to be mocked. These are the stock and trade of those who would choose to obey God rather than man. We want to be liked, respected, and followed. To obey God puts all of that in jeopardy. And there will be times when we will face the integrity test. Will we follow and obey, or will we cave? I remember one fall, many, many years ago, when I was sensing God deeply impressing on me to preach a particular series of messages on a rather difficult and controversial subject. I've only had that experience a few times in my life where I had that kind of clarity, that kind of impression. I wrestled with it all fall. Not that I wouldn't preach the messages, but with the challenges of putting it together and understanding what God was asking of me. In the new year, I began the series of messages. There were just four. And I had done either two or three of the sermons of the four when a person came into my study to see me. They had a three-page list of the various grievances that they had against me. And much of those grievances were rooted in the series of messages. I desperately wanted them to like me and to respect me. And it would have been so much easier for me that day to just say, you know what? I got to sort this out. I think I'm just going to sit on this for a while. And yet I knew deep in my heart that God had clearly directed me to preach those sermons. And I have to tell you, that's the closest I've ever come to leaving ministry. And yet, for me then, it became a question of obedience. On the other side, I've seen those who get this perverse pleasure out of being the one who suffers for Jesus. They talk about obeying God rather than man, but it smells an awful lot like they're trying to find an excuse for their offensive, rude, and unkind behavior. Well, I'm just trying to obey God rather than man. But their suffering seems to be more self-inflicted than the result of obedience. It's worn like a badge of honor rather than being the evidence of a humble servant. Obedience to God is always for the glory of His kingdom rather than for our own honor. The pressure to cave in, the pressure to allow ourselves to be controlled and managed by other people, by threats, by intimidation, by simply holding the back of respect or holding back of our friendship is very real. It can cause us to give up on what really matters. Sometimes people interpret this idea that we are to obey God rather than man as that they don't need to listen to godly counsel, that they have somehow been able to escape that, and that they only are the ones who truly hear God's voice. What is clear in our story today is that they were not receiving godly counsel from the Sanhedrin. It was simply about power and control and ensuring its establishment. In the next few stories in the book of Acts, we will see how important it would be for the apostles and other leaders to listen collectively together to the Spirit of God and together discern how God was leading them. We can fall so easily into arrogance and pride and cover it up with God talk and spiritual justification. But humility, the desire, the willingness to listen and to then obey is critical. Well, the Sanhedrin thought, that's the end of it. Most of the time when you throw people into jail, you intimidate them with some very strong words, you flog them 39 times in the public square, you got them. They're ready to give in, give up. But the people who have the power of the Holy Spirit within, People who have experienced the transforming power of God. People who've been set free from the power of evil. People who've been set free from sexual perversion. People who've been set free from prejudice and pride, from anger and despair. People who've experienced healing. People who know what it is to be forgiven. These are the people who will not be intimidated, but will obey God rather than men. They know what the power of God can do. They know that obeying God gives life far greater than the applause of man. We will not be deterred. But we will not be those angry people who are always shouting and fighting for what they believe. Instead, we will be filled with joy. We will be joyful because we are regarded as being worthy of the suffering for the sake of the gospel. We will not allow our joy to be diminished by the mockers. We will not allow our joy to be diminished by the sour power brokers. We will not allow our joy to be stolen by the deceivers, the liars, the manipulators. We will not allow our joy to be eroded by those who refuse the grace of Jesus Christ. We will not even allow our joy to be taken by those who criticize and complain. We know the power of Jesus Christ. He has changed us. We know the power of obedience. He's forgiven us. You and I live today in times when obedience is to God is going to be very troublesome. Our culture is moving in directions that denies even a need to acknowledge God. We're being asked to conform to some cultural values that go to contrary to God's ways. But we do not obey men. We obey God. This is also not a time for belligerence. It's a time for humble obedience. Nothing will counter the pride of our age. Nothing will counter the arrogance of our culture like genuine, godly humility. The kind that has a willingness to obey Him. I think we might just be surprised by what God does. He might just open a few prison doors. He might just breathe new life into the church. He might just pour out His Spirit in a new and powerful way on His people. He might just stand with us in the middle of persecution. He might just give us new hope for the days to come. He might just give us a new boldness to live His truth. I'm going to step out here. He might even heal disease. He might just touch human brokenness. He might just flood us with the incredible grace of His forgiveness. Obedience opens the way for God to move among us. Obedience opens the way for God to move among us. May we be obedient people. May we find ourselves anxious, ready, eager to obey God rather than man. May we pursue Him with everything we've got. Amen.